At this time, we'll ask our brother Jack to come forward and speak to us on the topic, the Ten Commandments for the 21st century. Brother Jack, please.
I don't know how many of the senior members of this congregation tonight have the same problem that I do, but I seem to be losing all concept of time. Don't panic, though. I see the clock there, and I know when to get down. What I'm talking about is things that have gone on in the past that seem to be, well, a bit distorted in the time sequence. I'll give you an example. I was talking a couple of weeks ago, or was it a couple of months ago, to young sister Hannah Lawrence. And during the course of the conversation, I learned that she was working at the Bay. Now, anxious to show that I have some way of communicating with younger people, I hastened to tell her that I used to be a manager at the Bay. But I said, it was probably a bit before your time. It was in the late 1950s, early 60s. And she smiled sweetly and said, that was before my mother's time, too. So that was the end of that conversation. But it's hard for me to realize, too, that it's about 37 years since we started to build this hall. And it's hard for me to realize that it's 32 years since 1975. Now, why do I mention 1975? What was so special about 1975 as far as this ecclesia is concerned? Anybody remember? Well, yes. The Year of Witness is what it was entitled. And for the benefit of those younger ones here, the Year of Witness was a time when all of Christadelphia throughout the world decided that they were going to put on a special preaching effort and enlighten the world as to the fact that the world is in its death throes and it was time for them to act. Now, what we did as our main effort during that time was to bring out to Victoria for a period of 3 months Brother Alfred and Sister Sylvia Norris. And during that 3 months, Brother Alfred continued his work, which he did on a contract basis, translating into various languages technical brochures and information for various companies. And during that same 3 months, he gave over 100 formal talks. Imagine that. Now, I'm sure he couldn't have done it without the assistance of Sister Norris, who was working away in the background there, and she also did sister's classes and did visiting and all the other things that sisters do so well. And during that time, he gave a series of 8 talks on the subject, the Ten Commandments in the 20th century. And he had 8 times 45 minutes to deal with the subject that I'm going to deal with tonight. Now, when I was given this subject, I thought, oh, good, that should be easy. I know I've got the notes from Brother Norris. And when I consulted the 61 pages of notes from Brother Norris, I realized the task wasn't so easy after all, because I had to decide what to leave out. And considering the fact that Brother Norris speaks about 4 times, as fast as I can read, you can realize then that you're going to get maybe 5 to 10% of what Brother Norris actually said. Nevertheless, I'm going to do my best to read his notes. And because the technology with which the notes were printed 35 years ago, or however, 32 years ago, was not as good as the technology today, I might have difficulty with some of the notes. And I've had them blown up to king size so that I can read them somewhat easier. Anyway, here we go. We won't get through the Ten Commandments. I understand that the arranging brethren are considering giving me a second evening to deal with the rest. You may well decide that you've had enough after the first, but here we go anyway. Remember, these are Brother Norris's words, edited only for time and not for content. I wouldn't dream of editing him for content. So, here we are. Do the Ten Commandments apply today at all? A considerable case can be built up for supposing that they do not. For Paul says that believers are like a widow woman, formerly married to the law, but now free to marry another because the law is dead. And he says this against a background in which at least one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, is quoted as an example. He treats the law as a child leader to bring the believer to Christ, a law to which those living in faith no longer owe obedience. He adds that Jesus has abolished the law of commandments by his death, according to Ephesians 2, verse 15, and has indeed taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And if, in spite of the evidence of Romans 7, anyone should say that it was not the Ten Commandments, but the ritual law of feasts and sacrifices, which the Lord has dispensed with by his death, then the decisive blow against this is struck by 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 18, according to which the covenant written on tables of stone, or written and engraven in stone, is the ministration of death, which is done away with in the new commandment. That, of course, was our introductory reading this evening. All this would seem to answer, no, the Ten Commandments do not apply today. Yet, what are we to make of the Lord Jesus' declaration, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. It might be answered that the removal of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of Moses is not to destroy it, for it had now served its divinely appointed day and could, as it were, go into honorable retirement, having achieved that for which it was given. And this would not be destruction, but triumph. It would have led men to the goal for which it was designed, which is Christ and his sacrifice for sin. And this would be true at least of its sacrifices, its tabernacle or its temple, its priesthood and its circumcision, its clean and unclean meats, for the end of all which there is abundant justification in the New Testament. But how does this apply to the Ten Commandments themselves? Are these really among the things which the Lord came to fulfill and so put out of action? This is very hard to sustain in view of his words which follow, quote, whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Lord is saying that the commandments of God must not be robbed of their force by cunning legal interpretations of those who would find ingenious loopholes for the clever sinner. They must be obeyed in their spirit as well as in their letter. This will be found to be the clue to any reinterpretation of the Ten Commandments which we may be called upon to make in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great commandments in the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. These are the two greatest commandments declared by Jesus. Yet neither of these is drawn from the ten. Yet the Lord Jesus says of them that there is none greater, and that all the law and the prophets hang upon the two of them put together. And his reasoning is plain. If we were to love our God with all our being, then the breach of the first three commandments would be unthinkable. And if we were to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, so would the breach of the last five be unthinkable. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. The Lord is not picking out two commandments from ten and rating them as one and two in importance and then leaving it to us how we rank the other eight. He is selecting two commandments from outside the ten and saying, in effect, here is a ready reference in case you don't remember the details. If you remember to keep these, you will not be found guilty of breaking the others. When the Lord Jesus describes these two commandments as first and second, though, he is not saying that the first is so much superior to the second that if, as it were, we have no time for both, we may concentrate on the first and leave the second alone. He may well be saying that the second is impossible unless the first is understood. But he is certainly saying that if the first is truly obeyed, the fulfillment of the second is bound to come in its train. Even the lawyer, The Ten Commandments in the New Testament. Although the only lists we have of the entire Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there are many places in both Testaments where several of them are given or implied. Since we are concerned with the present dispensation, however, the New Testament examples are the more significant, and the following may prove to be revealing. Between Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 7, Mark 10, Luke 18, Romans 1 and 2, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Timothy 1, all the commandments are referred to or implied as being essential to us, with the exception of one, and that is commandment number 4, which has to do with the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, the list is by no means complete, Brother Norris says, but it serves to emphasize that the majority of the commandments are restated and reapplied to the Christian life as well as to the Jewish. The first commandment, then, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Israel passed through two phases in relation to this commandment. In the first phase, they constantly yielded to the temptation to worship other gods. And in the second, they became devoted, not to say fanatical worshippers of the one God only, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. The task of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles was, therefore, to attempt to do the following. A. convince the Jews that it is still possible to believe in the one God while believing that the Lord Jesus is his only begotten Son. B, to persuade the heathen nations to whom the gospel was preached that they must abandon their idols. And C, to cause them to examine whether, both Jews and Gentiles alike, it was really true that they worshipped only one God. All these are still 21st century tasks. He actually says 20th century tasks, but I'm taking license there. 21st century tasks, and to them must now be added a fourth, D, to show to those around us who claim to accept the gospel that the first commandment is violated, however innocently, if the traditional doctrine of the Trinity is maintained. But the really critical issue, both for Jews and to whom the Lord preached, and to first century converts to the faith, is whether they, and now we, can truly be said to worship the one true God and him alone. This point, C, in the list above, must now be considered. What are we to make, for example, of the Lord's statement that you cannot serve God and mammon? False gods are as prevalent in the 21st century as at any other time, and as much a peril to the Christian as to the pagan. If Jesus could tell us that this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John could, in his first letter, remind us all of the fact and add a solemn warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The second commandment. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. One might think that this is little more than an extension of the first commandment. A people might worship other gods than one true God, and they might do so with or without making images to their false gods. But a people who have no false gods would not, one might suppose, be likely to make graven images of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters with a view to bowing down to them and serving them. Yet in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, this second commandment is coupled with a solemn reminder that the Lord their God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, and showing mercy to those who love him. The matter must evidently be more serious than we might have supposed. Once again, it is easy to find ammunition to fire at the renegade Jews or straying Christians. It is more seemly to seek to discover whether any graven images threaten to usurp the position of God in our own lives. And once the search starts, they are not hard to find. What about that molten image which, in a neighboring land, proclaims to the 300 million who handle it, in God we trust? And as the mention of that God and his word is progressively banished from its schools and institutions, leaves one to wonder, in which God do they trust? And it is not just the neighboring land either, but your own and my own, which places its confidence first in its gold and silver, and then in its progressively devalued paper, and as moths and rust and thieves and runaway inflation all combine to reveal mammon for the broken reed he is, still our material world bows the knee before him and says, in you, mammon, we trust.
Or what about the bejeaned and bewhiskered pop star to whose senseless rhythms we sway and wiggle? And so long as he is in the charts, say, to thee we roll. His image is printed or projected rather than graven, of course, but the principle is not affected by the manner in which the idols are fabricated. Paper and screen are, of course, more ephemeral than silver and gold, and even wood that will not rot. But this merely emphasizes the fact that the 20th century AD, 21st century AD, changes its idols more often than the 10th or the 14th BC. Like idols that Paul condemns in Romans 1, verse 23, though, those of the 20th century are not limited to the likeness of men and women. Birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things may be included, and inanimate objects, too. What about idolized pets, perhaps more common in the old world than in the new? Or what about lakeside homes and trailers or holidays in Hawaii or anything which says we love the present world more than we love our God? And what about the visualized images of presidents of successful corporations, shortly to be succeeded by me? Or of all the mental images in which we see ourselves deified, achieving purely material or sensual ambitions at the expense of our devotion to the only true and living God? When it comes to is that in all our lives, this true God is in competition with material things we can make or see and want to make our own, or with figures we can envisage and materialize and to whom we want to be equal. Let us make man in our own image, said God. And let us bow down before that image and worship it, says fallen man. And this is the worst idolatry of all, and essentially the summing up of all other idolatries there are. In the now important atheistic lands and the degenerate Western countries, the idolatry we meet is more subtle than this, and has little to do with worshipping false gods by name. And from the danger of this type of worship, none of us is immune. The first two commandments, then, firmly establish the unity and the uniqueness of our God, and put us on our guard against all idolatry, articulate or implied, which can turn men of any age away from his favor and bring about their ultimate ruin. The third commandment: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The comment on this, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, is tragically confirmed by the case of the quarrel between an Israelite and a half-caste with an Egyptian father, recorded in Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16, where the latter blasphemed the name of God, and by God's express decision must be stoned to death. It is made perfectly clear that there is no question of racial discrimination in the judgment which is passed, quote, as well the stranger as the homeborn, end quote, makes it plain that the sojourner cannot plead ignorance or the native claim privilege in the matter of sanctity of the name of the Lord God, the only true God and creator. The blasphemer must bear his punishment, whatever his affiliation. Our minds do not easily accept the apparent harshness of the judgment on this sinner for all that. Perhaps we might say, as a half-foreigner, he would have been imperfectly instructed. Or again, what he said was in the middle of a fight when tempers are hot and men are apt to say more than they mean. We imagine ourselves in the position of the victim and consider that we should have been hardly treated if this had been done to us. But first we must strip away the excuse that men in a temper do not say what they mean. In those conditions, one may exaggerate, but the moments of temper when the censorship is withdrawn are far more likely to reveal the real man than the periods of mental leisure when we can choose our words with care. A Pharisee did not show the true man when he exchanged greetings in the marketplace and for a pretense made long prayers. But he did when he snarled offensive and unreasonable observations at a man speaking up in the Lord Jesus' defense. The Lord himself summed up the situation when he said, "Of every idle word a man shall speak, of the same shall he give account in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." A man without blasphemy in his heart does not speak blasphemies even under stress. This is perhaps the first of the Ten Commandments on which the Lord Jesus makes his own detailed comment. Quote, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by thy head. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." This does not quote the third commandment precisely or even at all, but the third commandment forms its basis nevertheless. It is said that the first of the apostles, Peter, when under his greatest stress, should so forget both the commandment and his master's reiteration of it, that when they would not believe his first unadorned lie that he knew not Jesus, he must first seek to win conviction by lying before God with an oath. And when that too failed, let the oaths flow unchecked in a frantic effort to make his denial of his Lord to be as absolute as such a lie can be, cursing and swearing, as our record puts it. It needed the threefold confession of John 21, verses 15-19, and the Lord's abundant mercy to put that record straight. We return to the aspect of blasphemy. Jews sought, as we have said, to mitigate the earnestness of swearing by God by using lesser oaths, by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or one's head even. Not only were such oaths taken less solemnly when spoken as oaths, but no doubt they came to be the stock in trade of ordinary frivolous conversation. Our own day is as heavily addicted to the same vice. As the inhibitions disappear, and there is almost no blasphemy or vulgarity which is not openly indulged, the more explicit blasphemies are returning, and our good God, our Savior, Christ, and the supposedly godlike Holy Ghost become the ordinary expletives of worldly conversation. It becomes us increasingly to watch our words, that our speech may be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What Paul recommends to Titus is to be recommended to us all: sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. This does involve a greater discipline over our words than we sometimes exercise. those who would not dream of actually swearing by the name of God or of our Lord Jesus Christ may nevertheless come very close to it from simple thoughtlessness. And the safe course to follow is for us all, when you are thinking of making any ejaculation, if in any doubt, don't do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for otherwise you may find yourself keeping company with evildoers. Just to make us aware of the implications of idle and unintended blasphemies, a few examples are given. We shall all be able to think of others, and if our favorite expletive is not in the list, it may not be difficult to think what it implies and learn to avoid it. For example, expletive good heavens has its probable origin as good God. Good gracious has the probable origin of God's grace. Holy smoke, probable origin, Holy Ghost. Jeepers creepers, Jesus Christ. Drat may come from may God rot. G, God, or even perhaps Jesus. By Jove is by Jehovah. Heck is a substitute for hell, and my goodness for my God, and for goodness sake, for God's sake. That's enough, isn't it? The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is at this point that we face our biggest problem in dealing with the application of the Ten Commandments to our own day, for it is neither our practice nor that of Christendom as a whole to regard this day as one to be observed by Christians in the same way as it was by Jews. For the major part of Christendom, the term Sabbath is now applied to Sunday, and young children used to be taught the commandments in these terms. We have already seen that the problem of how this commandment comes to be considered in an exceptional way, we must therefore now be seriously facing this question. What is much more significant is that Jesus did things on the Sabbath which awakened the antagonism of the Jewish leaders and made no apology for doing so. And when these activities were challenged, the Lord made no attempt to show that his activities were really within the scope of the Sabbath law, although they were. Instead, he pointed to examples from the Old Testament and from the practice of his contemporaries where similar liberties were taken. Here are the examples. David and his men ate the showbread, which only the priests were entitled to do. The priests do work on the Sabbath day in pursuit of their office and are not held guilty for it. The Jewish leaders themselves would circumcise a man on the Sabbath without guilt. They would also release their beast if it had fallen into a pit, and also see to it that their animals were provided with water. There are four pieces of negative evidence which make it perfectly plain that Sabbath observance was not imposed on Gentiles who came to the faith, and make it perfectly possible that even Jewish believers were no longer under an obligation to keep the Sabbath. These are found in Acts 15. Gentile converts did not need to be circumcised and were not to be subjected to the law. They must abstain from food offered to idols or strangled, from blood and from fornication, but no other burden was laid on them than these necessary things. From this it is certain that those Gentiles who had not already been in the habit of keeping the Sabbath would feel no obligation to do so now. Secondly, Romans 14. Here it is left entirely to the personal choice whether one day is regarded above another, and also the kind of food that one would eat. The Sabbath is not mentioned by name, but once again it is impossible to imagine that its observance could have been omitted had it been truly a Christian duty. Thirdly, Galatians 4. This passage is part of a letter directed to the telling the ecclesias of Galatia that they ought not to accept circumcision, but it criticizes too the novel practice of observing days and months and seasons and years. Again, the Sabbath is not specifically mentioned, but if years represent an annual observance, specifically the Day of Atonement, and seasons the three great feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and months refer to new moons, then it is plain enough that days would refer to Sabbaths. And the Gentiles are here told not merely that they need not, but that they ought not to follow these observances. And fourthly, Colossians 2 says, no one is to be allowed to judge the believer in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. Here it is plain that the feast days are the annual feasts, the new moons, the monthly offerings, and the Sabbaths, the weekly observances, a fact confirmed by the use of similar expressions in 2 Chronicles. The Sabbath and the other days are called shadows and placed in the same category as Hebrews put the sacrifices. As a result of these passages, it is absolutely plain that Christians were never exhorted to keep the Sabbath, and were indeed warned against doing so as a matter of duty. We are left, therefore, with the problem of deciding how it comes about that this commandment alone of the ten apparently has no application to the believer's life in the 21st century. One piece of evidence has so far been omitted: God's rest from creation's work, given as the reason for observing the Sabbath in Exodus, is also referred to in the New Testament. Quote, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's from Hebrews. So the Sabbath proves to be a shadow of the Sabbath life into which the believer enters. The Sabbath rest is commonly associated with the state of the blessedness which will come to all believers when they inherit the kingdom of God at the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. But this is not the reasoning of the chapter. The believers are being exhorted to profit from the example of the restlessness of disobedient Israel, and by showing true faith to cease the vain strivings of those who trust in their own works and rest in what God has done and will do for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If they draw near to him, today they obtain mercy and grace for help in time of need. So the Sabbath proves to be a shadow of the Sabbath life into which the believer enters. In its own way, it is as full a part of our obedience to God as any other of the ten. Like those two, its application proves to be more complete and more penetrating than the mere letter of the Old Testament law. Just as no other God proves to mean for us nothing else which claims our devotion, whether the world calls it a God or not, and as no graven image includes anything which might claim our attraction to such an extent that the worship of the one true God suffers, so does the Sabbath law prove to mean that our lives should be pervaded by the Sabbath Spirit. If any disciple esteems every day alike, it is not that all days now become to him equally profane, but that they become equally holy. So the Sabbath proves to be no exception. Like the endless Sabbath of the future rest, the Sabbath of the Christian life should be an uninterrupted doing of God's pleasure on this, his holy day in our lives. Quote, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It seems evident from Old Testament that amongst natural Israel restored to their land, the Sabbath which their fathers kept will be restored to last, presumably, as long as their national probation and mortal service to the Lord shall endure. But during all this period, the immortal saints of God will be enjoying their own perpetual Sabbath of rest as permanent citizens of the kingdom of God.